I would like us to turn in the Word of God, please, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. I trust that the Lord will write this word indelibly upon the tables of all of our hearts. Someone has likened life to a journey. It has a starting point and it has a finishing point. It begins with birth and it ends with death. Now, the Christian life is also a journey. Well, really, it's a pilgrimage. And it too has a starting point and a finishing point. It begins with a new birth, and it concludes with the believer's translation to glory. But sadly, along the way, between point A and point B, there is sometimes a tendency to digress from the appointed path. Sometimes, in the words of Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, we fall into the slough of despond, or we turn aside to Bypath Meadow. These are never good times in our Christian experience. These are difficult times. But this can happen to anyone, and indeed has happened to many of God's people over the years, even to the most spiritual of individuals. I was reading recently in the life of missionary C.T. Studd, one of the famous Cambridge Seven, that for 6 years he had been a backslider. The reason for his falling away is given in his own words, and I quote his own words. He said, instead of going and telling others of the love of Christ, I was selfish and kept the knowledge to myself. The result was that gradually my love began to grow cold and the love of the world began to come in. I spent 6 years in this unhappy backslidden state. This is a very searching testimony of a man who lost out with God. But thankfully, eventually, he did go on to do great things for God as a missionary. But there was a period in his life when he turned aside into Bypath Meadow. And maybe there's someone here in the house of God this day, and you've come to that place in your life. You've fallen into the slough of great despond, or you have turned aside into Bypath Meadow. If that is the case, then the Lord has directed me to this portion to bring to you a message to show you that all is not lost, to show you that there is mercy with the Lord. May we ever have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, the attitude that he displayed in Philippians chapter 3, for example. I would ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 just for a moment. And I want you to notice, please, verses 13 and 14 that clearly shows or demonstrates the attitude adopted by the Apostle Paul. Look at it carefully. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now I see three things in these two verses. First of all, there is the perception in Paul's life. He said, I count not myself to have apprehended. That indicates to me that Paul was not satisfied with his spiritual life at that particular time. He desired more. And then there is the priority in his life. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. There was a forgetting of the things of the past, and there was a looking to the future. And then there was the progress in his life. Look at it in verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He wanted to go on with God. He wanted to advance in the spiritual life. And I want to ask you the question just now. Do you want to go on? Do you want to advance in your spiritual life? Are you happy with your Christian life at this point of time? Or do you desire more? Do you long for more closeness with Christ? More fellowship with Him? More times when He draws so graciously near? More times when the Word of God is coming to you with power and freshness? More times of blessed communion and prayer? Are you happy with your life? Are you happy with where you are spiritually? Or do you have a longing for greater things? Maybe there's someone here, just like C.T. Studd of long ago, you've lost out with God. And the truth of the matter is, you're backslidden. You've lost ground. You've lost your way. Well, the invitation before us this morning is very encouraging. The Lord is saying, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. I want to have a look at this text. I see three things. Three very simple, relevant things to each and every one gathered here in the house of God. First of all, there is the divine assessment of the people in this verse. Look at what it says. Return ye backsliding children. This is God's assessment of his people. He calls them backsliding children. Now, these are not Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah is merely the messenger. He is the mouthpiece of God. The Lord has put this message upon his heart. He's commanded his servant to deliver it. And Jeremiah was faithful to the people when he delivered the truth that God had placed upon his heart. Now, the word translated backsliding simply means to turn back. It's first used in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, where we read these words, till thou return. There's the word. Till thou return unto the ground. That was God's word to Adam. And the Lord was indicating that there will be a time when he will go back to the dust of the ground from which he had been taken. So there's a thought of going back. It's also found in Genesis chapter 50, verse 14, where it says, Joseph returned to Egypt. He went back to Egypt after the burial of his father Jacob in the land of promise. It's also used in Joshua chapter 2, verse 23, so the two men returned. And the reference there is to the two spies who had been sent out by Joshua to view out the land. And the word of God is very clear. It says that these two men returned. In other words, they went back to their camp. They went back to the place where they had been sent from. The word means to slide back. It means to fall. It means to turn away, especially to abandon gradually the faith and practice of a religion that has been professed. It's found six times in the third chapter, verse 6, again verse 8, 11, 12, 14, and 22. Now, this sin of Israel, the sin of backsliding, had often been repeated. Judges, for example, records at least seven occasions when the people turned away. And on each occasion, it pleased the Lord to discipline his people. He always raised up an enemy or a nation to teach them a lesson. And then when he had taught them a lesson in repentance and in faith, they called out to him again for mercy. And then it pleased the Lord to raise up a deliverer in the form of the judges to liberate and to set his people free. And that's always the same. When we get away from the Lord, then it pleases him for our good, for his purposes, to raise up something or someone or a crisis or something in our lives to humble us, to take away our pride, to cause us again to look to Him for mercy and grace. And when we do that, thank God, the Lord always comes. And the one that He always sends is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior of His people, to liberate, to restore, to bring back into fellowship and communion with Himself by His matchless grace. So make no mistake about it. When we get our eyes of the Lord, God has a purpose, and God's purpose is to bring us back to Himself. And the tool that He uses to do that is His chastening. For the people that the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. James Smith once wrote that backsliding is not a crisis. It is a process. A gradual sliding down the hill of holiness unto the Lord, into the low valley of the old self-life. Now let me illustrate this. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, we read that Abraham journeyed. And that reminds us of what I said at the very start in my introductory remarks, that life is a journey. But it goes on to say, going on still toward the south. What does that indicate? It indicates that Abraham was overshooting the boundary. And that reminds us of the two pilots recently who overshot their destination by 150 miles. They were obviously distracted about something. And because they were distracted, they overshot their destination by 150 miles. So obviously something distracted Abraham. And then we read that Abraham went down. In verse 10, he went down, that is, he went down to Egypt. And then it says in verse 11, and when he was come near, that is, he came near to Egypt. And finally, we are told that Abraham was come into Egypt in verse 14. It was a process. It happened gradually. I don't believe for one moment that Abraham intended this to happen, but it did. Charles Simeon said, however advanced a man may be in piety or age, he's still in danger of falling. The same thing could be said of Lot, as was said of Abraham. In the book of Genesis chapter 13, first of all, he looked towards Sodom, or told that he lifted up his eyes and beheld the Jordan Valley. It was well watered before the Lord. So he looked towards Sodom, and then he longed after Sodom. What he saw enticed him. And then the word of God tells us that he located near Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then he lived in Sodom. And then the story concludes in Genesis chapter 19, where we read of how he lost out in Sodom. He never really intended these things to happen. He had so much potential. He was blessed in that he had a godly man who was his uncle, who loved him dearly, who had an altar, who had a place for prayer and communion. And even Abraham, who had those things, grew cold from time to time. And during the time that he was down in the land of Egypt, he had no altar, no place of communion and meeting with God. Even the best of men fail. I said that earlier too. But the tragic thing about Lot is he never did have an altar. And yet the word of God tells us very, very clearly that he was a righteous man. He was a just man. And we can see in his life and his experience how he got his eyes on things that he should not have gotten his eyes upon. How he digressed. How he went into bypath meadow. Someone once said, no one is so empty as the man who stopped walking with God and doesn't know it. I think those words are very applicable to Lot. Maybe those words are applicable to someone here. It may not be a man, it may be a woman. A similar comment was made by another writer who said, life's greatest tragedy is to lose God or God's conscious presence and not miss Him. Have you lost the conscious presence of the Lord with you? You may at this point of time not even be aware of it. It's just like the story of Joseph and Mary when they were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, that they went a day's journey and the Lord was not in their midst. They never missed Him for a whole day. Can you imagine that? Not missing your child for a whole day. They supposed him to be in the company. And I suppose we could say that they were careless. And sometimes that's the way it is with us. We become very careless with regards to spiritual things, with regards to our devotional life and our prayer life, and other things takes the place of these all important matters. It happens to us all. And we know the story of how they had to spend the next 3 days searching for him. And that must have been a trial. The tension usually begins in unwatchfulness. It usually begins with neglect of fellowship with God. And it was J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, who once said, "Backsliding generally first begins with neglect of private prayer." Have you been neglecting private prayer? Have you been neglecting daily devotions, daily witnessing for Christ? That was the reason C.T. Studd gave for his backsliding. He had the message, he enjoyed hearing the message, but he failed to share it. Are you failing to share the good news of the gospel with your family and friends? Are you failing to tell others of the grace of God? It's a great message. It's a sin to withhold that message from men and women who desperately need to hear that good news. Elijah was fearless on the mount with God, but he was faithless in the valley under the juniper tree. He thought that there was no one else doing what he was doing. He thought that he was the only one who was standing for God. And sometimes there's a tendency to think we're the only people standing for God, and no one out there is taking the same stand that we are taking. The Lord reminded him. And it was needful to be reminded of this truth. The Lord says, "I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You're not alone. And sometimes, maybe that's the way it is with us. We feel that we're alone. No one cares for us. No one is interested. But remind yourself of this. Jesus cares. And while it is good to have and enjoy human companionship, and I believe that is the will of God, when God created Adam, he didn't leave him alone in the garden. He gave him a helpmate. He gave him a woman for companionship. It's the will of God for people to enjoy companionship. And it is good to have human companionship. But let me remind you, the fellowship we enjoy with Christ is far superior to communion we have with men or women, even those closest to us. Cannot compare with the fellowship we enjoy with God when we bow and bend at knee in his divine presence and unburden our hearts before him to tell him all the cares and worries we have. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will lead and guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Elijah was tired. He was weary with the conflict. He was weary fighting the enemies of the people of God. He had put them to flight. He had done a great job. He was weary. And so when they sat down under the juniper tree, he was tired and weary. And then the devil began to work in his mind. He began to feel sorry for himself. Why is this happening to me? Jezebel said, "If I get the hold of you, I'll take your head off. Why is this happening to me?" Well, he had taken off the heads of quite a number of false prophets, and do you think the devil was going to let him off lightly? Not in your life. And those who seek to advance the kingdom of God must expect to meet with the same kind of opposition. So here he's sitting under the juniper tree. He feels sorry for himself, and he wishes that he would die. Elijah is one of two men who never actually did die. He never did get that prayer answered. And sometimes our prayers God doesn't answer because God had something for him to do, and God was going to take him home to heaven in a most amazing fashion. Have you lost out with God? Are you cold at heart? Have you lost your way? Are you feeling sorry for yourself? Are you feeling lonely? No one understands you. No one cares. Jesus cares. And he says, "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you." He loves you still. And that's the message that comes to the surface here as we read the words before us, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Now that word "backslide" is not used in the New Testament, but the experience as described in other ways. For example, leaving your first love. And the Spirit of God moved John in the book of Revelation to challenge the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was a spiritual church. It was a great church. But sadly, the Holy Spirit put his finger upon the sin of that church. They had left their first love. In other words, they had grown cold. And then another experience that is used for backsliding is loving this world. And that was said of Demas, who departed from the company of the Apostle Paul, having loved this present evil world. In other words, he backslid. He got away from God. Now, Charles Allen said, "One difference between a sheep and a hog is that when a sheep falls into a mud hole, it is uncomfortable and struggles to get out. When a hog falls into a mud hole, he wallows in it and enjoys it." That is the difference between a child of God represented in the sheep and one who may profess the Savior's name, but has no substance or no evidence of grace, a mere professor of religion. They know nothing of a new birth. They know nothing of faith in Christ, of regeneration, of union with Christ. They've got the language, but they haven't got the life. And when a child of God falls into sin, that believer will not feel comfortable in that wayward condition, but will struggle and resolve under God to get right with him. But those who profess and backslide, they can wallow in their sin and enjoy it because they have never been born of God. So here in this word before us, we have a divine assessment of the people. God calls them backsliding children. But then in the second place, there is the direct appeal to the people. Spirit of God says, "Return ye backsliding children." They were backslidden, but yet he still calls them children. He is still their gracious Father, whose house is still open for them, whose arms are still extended to them. His message to the nation through Jeremiah was, "Come unto me, and I will heal you." Is that what you need today? That spiritual healing? That bathing in the atoning blood of Christ? That stirring within again? Getting back to walk in the old paths of righteousness? Is that what you need today? That spiritual healing? There are three main considerations with which the Lord reinforces his appeal to the heart of his unfaithful children in these opening chapters. First of all, in verse 14, look at what it says. He says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Return, O backsliding children, for I am married unto you." This is a reminder of their covenant relationship to him. It proclaims the dignity of their standing as the chosen people of God. This was an indissoluble union that they enjoyed with their God, with Jehovah, with their Maker. It was also aimed at awakening within their souls the tender memories of the love of their espousals. They had been guilty of gross infidelity, but he remained faithful to his covenant bond. And that is true. That is always true. The fault always lies with man. It never lies with God. He never breaks the covenant. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's Jehovah. That's what that simply means. The fault always lies with us. And so he stands before his people with outstretched hands, with words that glow with a fervor of unchanging love. "You've left your first love, but my love remains the same." It's an unchanging love. And there's never a time when God does not love his people, because he's faithful. And in this union, in this relationship, we are the ones who always falter. We are the ones who always fail. But God is unchanging. God's love never fails towards us. So this is a form of appeal that is still addressed to the backsliding Christian today. And to him also the figure of the marriage bond represents a great reality. When we trust in Christ, there is a factor between our Savior and us, a spiritual union which death can never sever. We can say, I am his and he is mine forever. They too, says the Apostle Paul, shall be one flesh. This, he adds, is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's an indissoluble union. We have been chosen in the eternal councils, given to Christ in the covenant of redemption. As mediator of the covenant of redemption, he assumes all the responsibilities for his people. He becomes a man for them. He lives among men as the God-man. He goes to the cross. He suffers under the wrath of God. And he suffered under the curse of the broken law. And he has effected through his atoning death a perfect righteousness for his people. And that is a righteousness that he clothes his people in. It's an imputed righteousness. And fits us for heaven and home and for glory. It's a blessed union. And that union can never be severed. Praise the name of the Lord. And Christ betrothed his bride to himself in faithfulness. And as he takes her by the hand, he declares that well-known promise found in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. I will never, never let go your hand. I will never, never, never forsake thee. That's really what he has committed himself to do. Even if we believe not, that is, if the exercise of our faith should temporarily be suspended, he abideth faithful. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That simply means that God cannot go back on his word without dishonoring his own name. When God gives his word, God honors his word. And that word is forever settled. God never goes back on a promise. And any promises that he has given to us in the Holy Scriptures, God will see to it that he honors those promises. We have an unchanging God, an unfailing God, a God of great mercy, a God of great compassion, a God who loves us for the sake of his Son. His love is an undying flame. The covenant of his peace will never be removed from the soul that once has been brought into that bond. And so his call to his backsliding children is, turn, for I am married unto you. I am a covenant-keeping God. And then the second plea has reference to the mercy of the divine character. Return, he says, for I am merciful. I am merciful. Verse 12. Return, thou backsliding children, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. This is an affirmation designed to meet the consciousness of guilt which springs up within the penitent soul. When the call of repentance makes itself felt in the slumbering conscience, there is an awakening to the fact that it is indeed an evil thing to forget God, to forsake God. And that's the way the Spirit of God works when he begins to convict. There follows that sense of fear that in some degree follows upon conviction of sin. And the thought that comes to mind, will God cast off forever the soul that has so shamefully dishonored him? Will he receive a wanderer in the far country when he sets his face again towards the Father's house? Will he, in wrath, which guilt deserves, will he remember mercy? Will God really forgive me? Will God really have mercy upon me yet another time? I have been here so many times in the past. I wandered so frequently from the paths of truth. Will he be gracious to me? Will he be merciful to me? These are some of the questions that come to mind. Well, be assured today, we have the promise of God that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he says, I am merciful. The mercy of God is the supreme attribute of his character, especially to his disloyal people. It is this readiness to pardon that constrained Micah to proclaim, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. calling the transgressor to return. Therefore, God offers him the encouragement of an abundant pardon. Let's stop playing around. Let's leave aside our errors and our graces. Let's be real in the presence of God today. Because God sees you as you are. God sees me as I am. God knows my heart and God knows your heart. We cannot afford to try to deceive him because it will not work. God, have mercy upon us. We need to take the sinner's place. We need to say we have sinned before God. We have transgressed thy holy law. We have grown cold in heart. We're backsliders before God. We're playing the part of a hypocrite. We're empty. Our lives are going nowhere spiritually. We have no power. We have no authority. We have no burden. We have no vision. We have no concern. We're playing church. I need God to bring us back to that place of first love. And we want to know the blessing of God. And he says, I am merciful. And then the third consideration is a spiritual promise of renewal. He says, return ye, and I will heal your backslidings. Verse 22. And here, beyond question, the grace of God reaches its highest manifestation. There is perhaps nothing more precious to the wanderer who, in coming to himself, realizes that there is the promise of healing. It's the promise of forgiveness. It's the promise of restoration of health. But it's more than that. It means a curing of the disease and the renewal of the life. It means that the lost energy is recovered. The first love is revived. The voice of rejoicing is heard anew within the soul. The joy bells begin to ring within. The inclinations are directed again towards things that are holy and lovely and good and pure. And the erring feet are established again once more in the paths of righteousness. He says, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Finally, there is the definite answer of the people. Look at what it says. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. The answer of Israel to the divine appeal has every appearance of genuine repentance. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. And following that resolve, there are words which speak of sorrow, of sin, and conscious shame. Ted Rendell calls this a prayer of repentance. The words that follow the statement here in verse 22. The event, however, clearly proved that their penitence was only superficial. It was very short-lived. It did not issue in the reconsecrated life and appears to have been only for a little time. It was only some kind of temporary emotional action. But in themselves, however, the words describe the experience of a sincere repentance and regard it in that light. They are profitable for our consideration. This is true godly sorrow. True godly sorrow that the Apostle Paul highlights and deals with in 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 through 11. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. I think again of the prodigal. I think of the words that he uttered in Luke 15. When he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father's house. But he actually did it. He actually did arise and he did go to his father's house. There was no shortcut back home. Remember, he was in a far country. It therefore necessitated a long walk to get back home where he needed to be. The Greek word translated repentance in the New Testament means a change of mind. That's what repentance is. But we can detect other changes in the prodigal's life. For example, there was a change of attitude. His going away request was, give me. He was proud and rebellious. His homecoming request was, make me. He was very humble and submissive. There was a change of attitude. This is repentance. There was a change of appearance. He was given a new wardrobe. His old clothes were removed and he was given a new suit that reflected the new standing. Then there was a change in his activities from feeding the swine to enjoying communion with his Father. There was a change in appetite. Prior to this, he had been feeding on the husks that were given to the swine, things that could never satisfy. And now he was feeding upon the fatted calf, the very best that the Father could provide for him. Something nourishing was there. One preacher described the returning son as being restored, robed, ringed, and reshod, and his misery is replaced with merriment. He's welcomed again in the Father's house. He begins to serve the Father again. He's restored to that place, a place of fellowship once more in the home. Now, if we want to get back to God, it's not going to be easy. In a sense, it's not just going to happen overnight. Yes, once we come back to Him in faith and repentance, in His great mercy, He forgives us. But the journey back home may take us a long time. It may be difficult and arduous, but it will be worthwhile. I think of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, David's friend. Remember the man who, when he was a child, was dropped by his nurse and he was wounded in both feet. When his father and his grandfather died, he thought that David would take vengeance upon him, so he fled to a place called Lodibar, the place of no pasture. And then when David made inquiries about Jonathan's family, he discovered that there was this young man called Mephibosheth dwelling down in Lodibar. What did David do? David is the beloved. He's a picture of Christ. He sent out his servants to bring Mephibosheth from the far country, the place of no pasture, to bring him into his house, and he placed him down at the table, and he was given a place to feed at the king's table. And by the way, when he sat at the table, his wounded feet were covered. And that's what the Lord does for his people. When we come to enjoy fellowship with him, he covers all of our blemishes. He covers all of our unrighteousnesses. And praise God, he fits us to sit down in the royal robe, to dine at his table, to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. The definite answer of the people: behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. So here is a word in season to you. It's a word in season to me. And I close quoting again these words. And by the way, Jeremiah is preeminently the prophet of the heart, for he uses that word heart over 60 times in his book. This was an appeal to the heart. And Judah needed to seek the Lord with all of the heart. And that is the way we need to seek the Lord. He says, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings," plural. "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." Behold, we come unto thee. Make that the prayer of your heart today. We come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. May God's word be a blessing to us, a challenge to us, for Christ's sake. Let's pray.